Our Old Testament reading today is Psalm 24, a psalm that is quoted in our New Testament reading. So we'll read the entire psalm so we have a sense of the context. I invite you to turn with me to that psalm, Psalm 24. Give your attention to God's word. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And now our New Testament reading and sermon text in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 11, verse 1. Once again, give your attention to God's holy word. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, many of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the answer to question one of our shorter catechism. And the answer to that question, the question being, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, the chief end of man, that is, the purpose for which we exist, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:31 is one of the proof texts that the Westminster Divines cited in support of that answer. Now, we shouldn't overlook the fact that this verse comes in a particular context. It comes in a context in which Paul is giving his concluding instructions on the exercise of Christian liberty. And this makes it clear that the controlling motive when it comes to how we exercise our freedom in matters of indifference should not be our insistence upon maintaining our rights. That should not be the number one thing for us as we think about such things. Instead, our top priority in this area, as in all other areas of life, is to be the glory of God. Now, the specific issue that's being addressed in this part of 1 Corinthians is the eating of meat that has been offered to idols. And we've talked about this quite a bit over the past few weeks. We've noted that while this isn't really an issue for us, it was a matter of practical concern for first century Christians, like the Christians in Corinth to whom Paul is writing. Much of the meat that was sold in the marketplace came from animals that had been offered in sacrifice in pagan temples. And so they had to reckon with that. And Paul has had a number of things to say about this matter in chapters 8 through 10. On the one hand, he has said that the Corinthian Christians should have nothing at all to do with pagan rituals, which means that they should not attend the meals that were sometimes held in rooms attached to the temples of false gods. That was getting too close to the idolatry. Now, on the other hand, Paul said that there is nothing inherently wrong with eating meat that had previously been used in a context of idolatry. And so if the animal was killed in a pagan temple and then some of the meat made its way to the marketplace, it's fine to buy that meat and to eat that meat. Christians are free to eat such meat. And then lastly, Paul has also said that Christians should be willing to forego their freedom in this area if they judge that it's in another person's best spiritual interest for them to do so. So all of these things are once again in view as Paul sums things up here as he offers his concluding thoughts on Christian liberty in this text that we're studying today. Now, the passage begins with Paul repeating one of the slogans that was popular among the Corinthians. You notice, once again, the ESV puts this slogan in quotation marks. Probably, this was a slogan that they cited in the letter that they wrote to Paul. And the slogan is, "All things are lawful." And this saying indicates, and the popularity of this saying among the Corinthians indicates that a number of them were very zealous about exercising the liberty that they now had in Christ. Now, Paul has already confronted those who were misusing their liberty. Those who were misusing their liberty by claiming that they were no longer bound to live under God's moral law at all. That they could live however they pleased. They were antinomians. And Paul made it very clear that Christian liberty is not liberty to sin. This is a matter that's dealt with, I think, very effectively in Edward Fisher's classic book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Listen to what he says there. He says, "A Christian is not at liberty to do things that are ungodly and wicked. In fact, a Christian man who transgresses what is commanded in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, sins more outrageously than one who is still under the law as a covenant of works, because the Christian knows full well that he's acting contrary to the holy nature of God." And he continues by saying, "If you have no intention of making the law of Christ your rule by endeavoring to do what is required in the Ten Commandments and to avoid what is forbidden in them, then it is a very evil sign." And really, Paul has made the same point in this letter as he has confronted antinomianism. Back in chapter 6, he said, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now here in chapter 10, Paul is not confronting the antinomian abuse of Christian liberty. That's not really the issue he's dealing with here. He does, however, reiterate the need for believers to exercise their liberty in a manner that is sensitive to those who have weak consciences. And we're going to consider what Paul has to say along those lines in just a moment. But first, we should consider the ways in which Paul affirms Christian liberty in these verses. He does so at a number of points throughout this passage. He says, first of all, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. So he's reaffirming what he has said earlier. There's nothing wrong with that meat. It's not spiritually tainted. And he supports this teaching by quoting the Bible, by quoting from the beginning of Psalm 24, where it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So the point is that because God made the world, because God made everything in the world, he is the rightful owner and master of all things. And the fact that that is true means that we should never view any part of creation as inherently sinful. Everything can be received as a good gift from God as long as it's used in the way that God intended. And of course, that's the key, to make sure that we're not misusing it. Now, so for the Corinthian believers, this meant that they didn't have to worry when they were invited to a meal by one of their unbelieving neighbors. They didn't have to ask a lot of questions and say, "Hey, where did you buy this meat? You know where it came from?" They didn't have to worry about maybe participating in some kind of idolatrous ritual. As far as they're concerned, in that kind of a context, it's just food. There's nothing wrong with eating it. They can partake of it while giving thanks to God for his good gifts. And this is a principle that still holds true for Christians today. There are all sorts of things in the world where we have Christian liberty to decide how we're going to use them. Areas where we have the liberty to decide whether or not we're going to participate in them. If we rightly use the things of this world, we can have a clear conscience before God. We can be grateful to God for his good gifts. Now, of course, we always need to submit to the teaching that God has set forth in his word. We're never free to go against Scripture. To do that is to misuse the things of this world. But in areas where Scripture is silent, we're free. We're free to exercise godly wisdom and discernment in determining how we're going to handle such things. We've used the example of alcohol, for example, as we've considered Paul's teaching throughout these chapters. There's nothing in the Bible that says that you have to abstain entirely from alcohol. The Bible does say that you are not to be a drunkard. You're not to abuse alcohol. But a responsible use of alcohol is certainly permitted. It's not required, though. You have the freedom to decide what you're going to do in that area. So if we can partake of something, or if we can participate in something with gratitude to God, knowing that we're not violating his law, then we're free to do those things or not do them, whatever we decide. So Paul clearly affirms this. He clearly affirms the principle of Christian liberty in this passage. At the same time, he also reminds us that the exercise of our liberty is not to be viewed as an end in itself. The fact that you're free to do something does not mean that it's always right for you to do it. In other words, while there is a sense in which this principle, all things are lawful, is true, there are other principles that should serve as controls for the exercise of our liberty. And Paul first states these principles negatively. He says, not all things are helpful, and not all things build up. And then he states the principle positively. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So the basic idea here is that we're not to handle our liberty by thinking first and foremost about ourselves and about what will make us happy. Instead, our focus should be upon what is most helpful for the advance of the gospel and the building up of Christ's church. And I think that this is a really important corrective for a common mistake in the exercise of Christian liberty. I think even, especially in Reformed circles, we make a lot of the principle of Christian liberty, and rightly so. It's a wonderful blessing. But sometimes, especially for someone maybe who comes out of a more fundamentalist background, where maybe there are rules that are imposed upon people that don't really have grounding in Scripture, sometimes when people come into the Reformed tradition from that kind of background, they find the principle of Christian liberty to be so refreshing. And sometimes such people have a tendency to assume that their awareness of their liberty in Christ is what makes them spiritually mature. That because I know that I can do this or I can have this and you don't, I'm more mature than you are. And that can cause them to look down on believers who have weaker consciences than they do. But I think that Paul's teaching in these verses makes it clear that the true mark of spiritual maturity is being willing to forego your rights for the sake of others. That's real maturity. Now, Paul illustrates his point by imagining a scene in which a believer is dining at the home of an unbeliever. And if meat is served at such a meal, the Christian doesn't need to inquire about whether it came from a pagan temple, as we've already said. But what if someone brings that out? What if someone points out while you're eating, you know, you've got this nice steak in front of you, it's done just the way you like it, that you're salivating. And then someone says, oh, by the way, did you know that this was offered at the temple of Zeus or Poseidon or whatever? What are you going to do now? Now, it's not clear from the context what exactly Paul is envisioning. It could be that it's the unbelieving host who is pointing this out, who's saying, you know, I've really gone, you know, to great lengths here. I've gotten some special meat. This is really special because it was offered in this kind of temple or something. Or maybe, you know, you have a fellow believer with you who's overly scrupulous, and they kind of whisper, they nudge you, you know, give you an elbow. Do you know where this came from? This came from the temple of Aphrodite or whatever. But either way, Paul says that in such a circumstance, the Christian should not eat the meat. And again, that would be a sacrifice. You know, we all know, you know, we appreciate good food, and you've got it right in front of you. And now you're thinking, oh, I wish you hadn't said that. But now that you did, what are you going to, now that they said it, what are you going to do? And Paul says you shouldn't eat the meat for the sake of the other person's conscience. The problem is not that the meat itself has been somehow spiritually tainted. It's just meat. If they hadn't brought this point up, you'd be fine to eat it. But it's best, Paul says, for the Christian to decide not to eat it if his doing so is going to cause others to think that he's participating in idolatry or somehow endorsing idolatry or somehow compromising his faith. Now, having said this, Paul also right away makes it clear that believers should not let those whose consciences are weak hold us in bondage. You know, he's holding these truths in tension with one another here. Right after saying, don't eat it for the sake of the other person's conscience, then he says, well, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? You know, it could be that Paul, the point Paul is making here is also that, look, you know, if they accuse you of sinning by eating, then they're actually sinning. Because they're accusing you of doing something wrong when you're not doing something wrong. So don't put them in that situation at all. Just don't eat it. And then they won't sin by thinking that you're sinning and falsely accusing you. Now, just let's unpack what he says there in these verses, in verses 29 and 30, a little bit further. Notice that Paul uses the term liberty here. He talks about my liberty and how it's not to be determined by somebody else's conscience. Paul is once again affirming that individual believers have the freedom to make decisions for themselves when it comes to matters of indifference. And that means, by implication, that other people do not have the right to impose their views or their practices on us. In other words, a decision to forego our liberty for the sake of another person's conscience should never be forced on us. Different decisions may need to be made depending on the circumstances. And it has to be left up to the individual to judge those circumstances. As we've noted in previous sermons on this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul himself did this. He handled the matter of circumcision differently when he was faced with different circumstances. There was one instance where he judged that having Timothy circumcised before he took him with him on a missionary journey, that would be expedient for his ministry, that it would just avoid problems. And so he went ahead and he had Timothy circumcised. But on another occasion, when there was a group of people who were insisting that he have Titus circumcised, he absolutely refused to do so. So in each of those instances, the apostle was applying the principles that he sets forth in this passage, but he made different decisions. The circumstances were what made the difference. While we should use our liberty of conscience in the manner that best advances the gospel, we should not let others impose the scruples of their conscience on us. And this, of course, requires wisdom and discernment, given the circumstances. Well, this brings us to the concluding part of our text, which begins in verse 31. And here we find a very memorable statement that we've already cited or mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. Paul summarizes the main principle that should guide us in the exercise of our Christian liberty by saying this: "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Glorifying God is to be our supreme goal. It should be the governing motive in everything that we do. In the words of the Puritan Thomas Watson, "The glory of God is a silver thread which must run through all our actions." And another Puritan puts this negatively. Thomas Brooks warns, "A man's most glorious actions will at last be found to be but glorious sins. If he has made himself and not the glory of God the end of those actions." Now, if we're going to live for God's glory, what does that look like? Well, we need to set him highest in our thoughts. We need to admire his attributes, promises, power, and wisdom above all else. We glorify God by regularly worshiping him as he's appointed in his word. We glorify him when we give thanks to him for all of his good gifts. We glorify God when we express our dependence on him by offering up our desires to him in prayer. We glorify God when our love for him is prioritized above our love for others and our love for ourselves. We glorify God when we urge others to turn to Christ in faith and when we pray that they would do so. We glorify God when we build up and encourage and help our fellow believers. And we glorify God by submitting ourselves to all that he's revealed in his word and by dedicating our entire lives to his service. Paul concludes continues this concluding summary of this section by reminding his readers not to give other people a reason to stumble. He even says, I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now, this doesn't mean that he's a people pleaser. We know, of course, that Paul was perfectly willing to let the gospel offend people, and we should be too. If the truth offends people, there's nothing that we can do about that. There's nothing we should try to do about that. If we try to take away the offense of the cross, we end up taking away the gospel. But when it comes to matters of indifference, which is the kind of stuff that Paul is dealing with in this section, unless someone is trying to enslave your conscience, it's best to forego your freedom if exercising that freedom might be a stumbling block to someone. And as Paul has explained throughout this section, this is a principle that he followed in his apostolic ministry. When he was with Jews, he followed Jewish food laws. He ate kosher. But when he was with Gentiles, he ate the kind of food that they ate. He wasn't bound to do these things, but he did them because he was putting the interests of others before his own interests. He was free to eat whatever he wanted in either circumstance, and yet he submitted to the practices of these people because he was seeking their advantage and not his own. And because Paul conducted himself in such a manner, he is able to urge others to imitate his example. We ought to imitate that example. After all, in living in this way, what was Paul doing but imitating his Lord, as he says? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Christ is the supreme example of not looking to his own advantage, but seeking the advantage of others. He's the supreme example of self-giving love. Though he was rich beyond all splendor, for our sake he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. Now you may know that the prodigious German composer Johann Sebastian Bach dedicated all of his musical labors to the Lord. He was a devout Christian, and he signified this by placing a Latin inscription at the end of many of his compositions. The Latin inscription was Soli Deo Gloria. And that phrase means to God alone be the glory. And I think that Bach's custom is a good illustration of what's being taught in the passage that we've just studied. Now, these verses do more than merely set forth the guiding principle for the exercise of Christian liberty. They do that, but they also set forth the guiding principle for everything that we do in life. Because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, all that you do, from the most mundane things to the most notable things, should be done for the sake of God's glory. And may God give us the grace to do that. Amen. Let's pray together.